I would say this, hopefully not asking anybody to share stories that you don't need to share. I'm not asking anybody, but I think family nicknames are amusing. Some families do a lot of nicknaming, some don't. Some keep it just within an immediate family. Sometimes they spread it around. Our children, especially our youngest two, tend to nickname a little bit more. They have called us numerous things. A long time, I don't know why, it's because maybe they were taking Spanish in high school, but they decided to call us Madre and Padre for a while. We still hear that once in a while. I answer to Padre. My daughter Libby now almost always calls me Father. Not Dad. Not Padre. Not Daddy. How are you, Father? I don't know if she's mocking me or she's just been doing it long enough, it just sort of sticks. Our four kids, when they get together, they refer to us as the parents. You know, if one was speaking to the other, if you were speaking to your brother or sister, you might say, hey, I spoke to Mom or Dad last week. They say, the parents. They said, well, you call us the kids, so why your grandma? And, hey, sweetie, can you fill it up with regular? I'm uncomfortable with that. My brother was not. He would just return. Yes, darling, I'll get right on that. Whatever works for you, Jim, but I'm not going there. Nicknames come and go, but names. In our culture, we don't put that much emphasis on the name or the meaning of a name. We just pick names most of the time that we like the name or we have a positive association with somebody else who had that same name. Thoughts on names, we're really at the mercy of our parents, aren't we? Whatever they label us with, for most of us, it's going to stick with us for life. Do you remember the words to an old country song by Johnny Cash? Not endorsing the song, I'm just going to read the first verse. Well, my dad left home, and I'm not endorsing the grammar either. Well, my dad left home when I was just three, and he didn't leave much for Ma and me, just an old guitar and an empty bottle of booze. Now, I don't blame him because he run and hid. But the meanest thing he ever did was before he left, he went and named me Sue. Y'all know, didn't you? Ladies, I want you to do something. Imagine with me, ladies, that it is not your parents that pick your name. It's your husband who chooses your name. The thing you will be known for the rest of your life. He can pick a name that might be some common noun like flower or rose or sky or grace. He can pick some adjective like happy or talkative or sleepy or impatient, and it's you. And it will be with you for the rest of your life. Not only that, it will be recorded for all eternity. Did you know Adam got to name Eve? Simply the book of beginnings. We saw that right from the beginning, God was there before creation. In the beginning, God. Whole, needing nothing, with all his attributes completely in order, not needing to create us, but choosing to do so. We saw that in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, we saw the details in some of a synoptic form, but the details or an overview of a literal six-day creation. God spoke this world into existence. We saw early in chapter 2 that some of the details of that creation were filled in. We saw there at the end of chapter 2 then, as we're just reviewing fairly quickly, we saw the creation of woman and the introduction of the subject of marriage, invented by God or created by God, ordained by God, and not defined, by the way, by man or by human government. In chapter 3 then, we saw the fall of man. Excuse me just a moment. We saw the fall of man or the beginning of human sin. Let's look at that a little more specifically when we saw how subtle Satan is. The subtlety of Satan. You see, in verse 1, Satan casts doubt on the word of God. And then in verse 5 of chapter 3, he casts doubt on the character of God. He is subtle and deceptive. We saw also the subject of carelessness in conversation when, I believe unintentionally, but Eve added to the word of God. Just a few words, but she added when she put in this part about you shall not even touch. It may seem insignificant, but somehow those subtleties tend to snowball. The third point in that message, we saw the force of the flesh. You see, the flesh wants what the flesh wants. John, in 1 John, the first of his three epistles, chapter 2, verse 16, breaks sin into three basic categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But when John outlines it near the end of the Bible, he's actually explaining something to us that has been around since the beginning. We see that same outline when Eve takes the fruit. When the woman saw that the tree was good for the food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We see those things coming together. But the result of their sin, the result of their rationalizing, was not as they had hoped. You see, they became aware of sin, but absolutely unable to do anything about it. Hopelessly, helplessly lost in sin. Their eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now I'm going to review just a little bit more from last week, reading on in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you walking, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And as we looked at not only those few verses, but clear down through verse 19, I'm just not going to take the time to read all of that, we saw that there is a valuable lesson right from the get-go on this very subject. Who is pursuing restoration? You see, one of the beautiful things of that passage is even though that Adam and Eve are the offenders, the ones who have run, the ones who are hiding, God is pursuing them. We're told in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before you go to the altar. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." You see, God cares about reconciliation. In fact, so much so that if we have an issue with one another, God says, deal with that first. And yet we understand that it is not the nature of mankind to seek reconciliation. In our main passage, it is the Lord God calling to them, saying, "Adam, where are you?" And not because God didn't know, but because he beckons them to seek restoration. In reality, we understand from the book of Romans that it is not in our nature to seek reconciliation, at least not with God. When it tells us, beginning in the middle of verse 11 of Romans 3, "There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Then comes the blame shifting. "Then the man said, 'The woman who you gave me, she gave me to me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me.'" The aspect of blame shifting, I want to start most clearly with Adam. When he not only blamed his wife, he blamed God. "Not just the woman I have, but God, the woman you gave me, she made me do it." Instead of owning his sin, he blamed another. And that is a tactic that is alive and well today, is it not? And sometimes in us. The punishment of deception from last week, Satan's deception is punished. You see, we understand that he wanted God's job. We understand that in Isaiah chapter 14, Satan wants to be the high and mighty. It says in Isaiah 14, beginning at 13, "Oh, you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" That is what Satan desired to do. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the depiction, and this is such a valuable verse, it is such a significant verse, of the battle that takes between Satan and the seed of woman. I called it in the outline from last week, I called it the promise of deliverance, because as I mentioned just before we were singing A Mighty Fortress, we talked about the fact that he, that is Christ, shall bruise Satan on the head. That's a death wound. Lo, his doom is sure, remember that? And you'll bruise him on the heel. That's a flesh wound that you get over when you're raised on the third day from the dead. The paradox of procreation talks about the curse that was put upon Eve and upon womankind, and in verse 16 it is twofold. It talks about greater pain in childbirth, and it goes on to talk about resistance to submission in the family structure. Then it went on to talk about the judgment that was upon Adam when the ground itself is cursed because of Adam. Farming's going to be a lot more hard now, Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. See, it talks of that last point of death that was promised when they sinned. Now let's pick up the reading at verse 20. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. Now the man called his wife Eve. Genesis 3:20 through 24. The man called his wife Eve. Almost seems sort of parenthetical, doesn't it? It's actually not, and I'll explain to you why in a few minutes. Now the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Called the message the other mystery fruit. Well, what was the first one? Well, that was the forbidden one, the one they eat that people like to debate what it was, and that's just a silly conversation because the fact is we're never going to know. How many trees are specifically mentioned in creation, specifically in chapter 2? We're going to go there pretty soon, but the answer is there were two. The early part of the chapter we've been reading emphasizes on the forbidden fruit that they ate. Today's text, though, emphasizes the other one. Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life. But there's verse 1, or first point, which comes to us from verse 20, almost seems parenthetical. A name that means life. Now the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of the living. I want you to do something. I want you to take note of the timing of this verse. It is not by mistake. God's word is orchestrated. It is perfect. God doesn't do anything by accident. And the timing of this verse is really significant. It is right after they just sinned. And they just got caught. And they just got chastened and cursed, as we just spent a lot of time reviewing. And they have just been told, "And to dust you shall return." Now, Adam, what do you want to call your wife? Flower? Rose, sky, grace, happy, talkative, sleepy, impatient? No. You know, context is king, isn't it? Context matters so much. Verse 20 hints at Adam's acceptance of God's judgment. We might miss that. Verse 20 hints, at least, that Adam is understanding and even accepting of the judgment that God has just laid down on them. In his mind, he understands this fact: I'm going to die. Spiritually already dead, separated from God, but physically I am going to die. And I don't mean to be crude. I'm not trying to be crude. But as a man, understanding this, I can't make any more little ones like me. And the human race would die but for her. If humanity is to continue, it comes from her. So he gives her the name Eve, which means life. Actually, it can be used as an adjective or a noun. In the noun form, it means life. In the adjective form, it means living. Hey, mother of the living. Hey, mother of life. Just for a moment, we don't have a lot of time this morning, but just for a moment or a few minutes, I want to talk about the application of motherhood. Because we live in a society that somehow implies that it is a lesser task, an unimportant occupation. And I will say with all the emphasis of my being, that the role and responsibility of bringing forth the next generation of human beings and nurturing them through childhood is not a second-rate responsibility. It is primary. It is huge. It is fundamental. And ladies, if you do that well, nothing else mattered all that much. It's necessary for human life. And I think of biblical examples of women who took this responsibility. I mean, I'm sure there are hundreds of them, but a couple that stand out specifically in my mind of godly women who took this responsibility seriously. Perhaps you're even thinking in your mind of who I might be thinking of in my mind. The first one is Hannah. You remember Hannah during the time period of the Judges? She wanted a son, and she had not been able to have children. And her husband, with the whole family, goes at the appropriate time to Shiloh for the celebration of the feast. And during that time, she goes and pours out her heart to the Lord. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, I want to read verses 9 through 11 when it reads as follows. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh, and Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come upon his head. And you know, God honored that prayer. Didn't just give her one son, the first one, Samuel, of course, but gave her many sons and daughters. We don't know specifically, but she had numerous other children. Flashing forward hundreds of years to the New Testament, I think of a mother and a grandmother of Timothy. We don't know too much about them, but they are mentioned in Paul's last epistle, his letter to Timothy, the letter that Paul penned probably only weeks or months before he died. And he's sort of reminiscent toward younger man of faith, Timothy. And he says, for I'm mindful of the sincere faith. I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Lois and Eunice, mom and grandma to Timothy. Don't read much about them. Don't read about them moving to Ephesus and planting a church and starting a Bible college. Did they change the world? Absolutely. They changed the world by training Timothy, who then went on to help Paul change the world. But I digress. I better go on. Because, after all, it's just a parenthetical verse, isn't it? A garment that means death. What in the world could Bill be talking about? Back in our main passage in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This is, again, one of those verses that would be easy to just read right past and not really grasp the meaning of what is happening there. God made clothes for them from animal skins. It's fair to read between the life and determine certain things happened, like something died and something shed its blood. And that is huge. I'll explain why. It is not a comment in passing. Now, as we know, and we've talked about in weeks past, in this passage, in chapter 3, nakedness is a picture or an icon, a type, a representation of sin. And these garments are a picture of, here's a buzzword, atonement. Atonement. A covering up. Hebrews, by the way, most of you were here, not all, but most of you were here when we studied through the book of Hebrews and we talked about the difference between covering and cleansing, how they both have significance. We talked about the fact that the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but it provided an atonement, a covering for a time. It is not the same as cleansing. Cleansing happens only by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. But there is, even in Genesis chapter 3, a picture of atonement. Atonement, forgive my crudeness, is like a giant bandage. Some of you will remember, maybe not most of you, that in the summer of 2008, I was gone for a couple of weeks here. I had to have abdominal surgery, and they couldn't do it laparoscopically, and I have a big, long scar on my tummy that I'm not going to open my shirt and show you. Whew. The week after I had that surgery, I stood here behind this pulpit and preached. I had a scar on my abdomen about 6 inches long with staples in it. And I had a really good bandage over it. It was a covering to hide the offense. It didn't make me well. It made me viewable. And in fact, a good bandage, first of all, it completely covers the offensive thing. And secondly, it provides, at least in some way, an appearance of healing. What color are most Band-Aids? They're the color of medium Caucasian, right? Skin tone. I know if you're a little kid, you can get the reds and the purples and the colorful balloons, but those stand out. What's my point here? Why would it matter that the bandage give the appearance of healing? Is because the concept of atonement, even though the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of animals, cannot cleanse us from sin, it is a picture of what is to come. It looks like what is to come. That would be the shed blood of Jesus. So that when it's time for that, it would be clear, it would be understandable. The blood of animals cannot cleanse sin. But we are told in Hebrews chapter 9 that without the shedding of blood, well, let's read it. Hebrews 9, I want us to read verses 21 and 22. Please follow along if you're able. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see, even in Genesis 3, we're getting a picture of this idea. If there's no bloodshed, there's no atonement. There's no forgiveness. There's no cleansing. Back to Genesis chapter 3. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Another factor. In order for their sins to be covered, because I remember I said that nakedness is a picture of sin. In order for their sinfulness to be covered, A, it required the shedding of blood, and B, it had to happen as an act of God because we cannot cover our own sins. Remember back a few weeks with me. What did they do right after they sinned? We read about it in Genesis chapter 3. Same chapter, but up in verse 7. Slide up in your Bibles if you're able to. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They made clothes. They sowed leaves together, and they probably had a good abundance. I don't know exactly what those homemade fig leaf clothes looked like, but they made something. But what does that represent? It represents human effort to cover sin. And what happens? Go down the page. God comes calling. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now look closely at what happens in verse 10. He said to him, "I was only partially clothed with my fig leaves," right? But he was partially clothed with his fig leaves. So why in the world would he say, "I was naked"? Because all his sin was covered with was human effort. And in the eyes of God, that is pointless. It is useless. It cannot accomplish anything. My self-effort can't make me one iota more acceptable to God. Only what God does through the shedding of blood makes me acceptable to him. You see, there's some picturesque things that happen in Genesis 3 we dare not skip over. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The point is, human effort cannot cover sin. It cannot accomplish anything. It is absolutely and completely inadequate. But God's hand, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And that was adequate for covering, for atonement. I kind of wonder what that was like because the world was brand new. Do you wonder if they watched? Do you wonder if they saw what it was like when God took that animal, whatever it would have been, and killed it and bled it and skinned it and made them garments? Do you think they watched? Do you think they had a sense of responsibility? Perhaps a sense of remorse? Point number 3 says, a consequence that means care. What in the world is that about? As parents, and I want us to remember back to when we were parents of small children. Oh, imagine any kind of infraction. Let's say the children are playing in the street, and the consequence may be that they are restricted from unsupervised outside play. Okay, that seems fair enough. To the child, that seems like punishment. But to the parent, that is actually care. It is concern for their well-being. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Okay, Adam, okay, Eve, time to go. Out you go. But God, the food's good in here. I want us to see the heart of God in why. Why? Now, in verse 22, or the first half of verse 22, I thought to have another point here, and I decided not to because for sake of continuity, but I want us to see, though it breaks the continuity just for a moment, of the triune God. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When God says, you know, God doesn't just talk to himself, and yet the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Not the first time we saw the word "us," by the way. Let us make man in our own image. And yet we know very clearly from many places of Scripture, including the book of Isaiah, that I am the Lord God. There is none other like me. You see, this is just a picture of a triune God, which will be conveyed and communicated and explained much more later. I just want us to notice that it is there, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are jointly involved in creation, and they are jointly involved in the discipline and care of the fallen. But then it goes on to say, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. They're going to eat from that other tree. I said I would take you back to chapter 2 and talk about that other tree. What other tree? Go back, if you would. Keep your marker here in Genesis 3 if you need to, but go back to chapter 2, just a page or so back, when I told you chapter 2 is the portion of Scripture that gives a more detailed explanation of creation, or it fills in some of the blanks that were covered in synopsis in chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 2, I just want us to read verses 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, do you see that there near the end of verse 9, in the midst of the garden, and the other mystery fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Actually, the other way around. They've already eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they have not yet eaten from the tree of life. And God, in his love for them, is saying, I'm not going to let them do that. Let's talk about why. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Now go back to chapter 3, verse 22. If he eats it, as a sinner, he is permanently stuck. So, out of the garden. For God to prevent them from eating of the tree of the life at this point is an act of his grace. We might, like the child who isn't allowed to play out without supervision, think God's just being mean. And actually, it is his care and his concern from them that says, you can't be here anymore. It is not punishment, it is mercy. Therefore the Lord, in verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Adam, you can farm somewhere else. It's a big planet, and so far you're the only ones here. But I'm not going to let you eat from the other mystery fruit. People debate, I think, far more than necessary. People debate the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. What do we see here? What we see here is God gave them some liberty to make decisions for themselves, and they failed. They fell. And when they did so, God removed the opportunity to make other foolish decisions. He just made the decision for them. Point number 4. A guard that means business. Guard that means business. The Garden of Eden is perplexing to me. What was that place like, the Garden of Eden? A lot of things we don't know. One thing that's apparent here is that there's only one way in or out. There was only one gate. And God made it, how would I say, an impenetrable exit. Or let me say it this way, after they're out, God is not going to allow them back in. Last verse of the chapter will be done very soon. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turns every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. What is God protecting? The easy answer is the tree. He's protecting Adam and Eve from the tree at this point. Do you see the subtle but significant difference? I believe it's there. The motivation is clear. Don't eat the fruit. But subtly, I believe we can say it is for your own good. Now, I'm going to be done here in a couple of minutes. Sometimes the question is asked, hey, whatever happened to the Garden of Eden? Whatever happened to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Whatever happened to the tree of life? Then people get into those really odd discussions of what kind of fruit was on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We don't know, and we will never know. And they ask the question, what kind of fruit was on the tree of life? And the answer is, we don't know. But we will. The common answer, I'll come back to that. The common answer is whatever happened to them is, the common answer is we suspect they were destroyed in the flood. But God has preserved the tree of life. It's his secret, we don't know. In Revelation chapter 22, going from one end to the other. You don't need to look it up. You can if you want, or if you're taking notes, write down references. But the tree of life will not be mentioned from Genesis chapter 3 until Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22, the end of the Bible, verse 2, we see, in this place which is called a new heaven and a new earth, in the midst of the waters by the crystal sea is found the definite article, the tree of life. Revelation 22, verse 14. Those whose robes were washed clean by the blood of the Lamb were granted the right to eat from the tree of life. Isn't that awesome? So my question for you in transition is this. Are you washed white as snow? It's not about being good enough to earn God's favor. None of us are and none of us could be. Yes, of course, God calls us as believers to live transformed lives, but that's another subject. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about salvation. Are you washed by the blood of Jesus? And what I mean by that is this. Have you come to your point in your life where you understand God is holy and righteous? He loves me, but he can't stand sin. And that would be a huge problem for me because I am born in sin. I'm a sinner by birth. I'm a sinner by choice. I'm absolutely unable to save myself. Have you come to understand that Jesus Christ paid that price for you? When he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as your substitute. We call it substitutionary death. The righteous dying in place of the unrighteousness so that the unrighteous, that is us, could be saved.